Thank you, Cam and Sarah. Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. Let's ask for the Lord's help on our time in His Word this morning. Our Father, we come before You knowing that reading and understanding Your Word is a spiritual exercise. And so, Father, we ask that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that know You and love You and that are concerned about the things that You are concerned about. Father, give me grace to speak and give us grace to listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does genuine godliness look like? You might think that genuine godliness looks like getting up at 5 a.m. for an hour of reading and prayer. Means calling those missionaries that we've been meaning to call and support. Well, so far in this letter, we've seen that genuine godliness is very practical, but it's very, very important. 1 Timothy is all about God's plans and God's purposes for His church. God wants His church, as we've heard, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. The pillar was to hold something up. Much like these pillars hold up the roof, the church is to hold up the truth of the gospel, that God, the living God, is the Saviour of all people, especially as those who believe. This is the truth that the church holds up. We hold it up in our lives and we hold it up in our gatherings. We hold it up as we speak to our neighbours and our friends and our family. And we hold it up in our public meetings as the gospel is declared. But the church is not only a pillar, it's also a buttress. A buttress is a supporting structure that props up the main structure. And our godliness, our lives, are what support the proclamation of the gospel. This is God's plan for His church, that we would pillar the truth by proclaiming it, by speaking of the great news of the Lord Jesus, and that we would buttress it in our godly living, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel. Last week we saw that genuine godliness begins by relating to each other as family, not by seeking to divide, but by seeking to connect and relate to each other as family. And Paul worked his way around the church family. Older men are to be regarded as fathers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and younger men as brothers. In the first half of chapter 5, he's dealt with the older women, and particularly those who have been widowed. They are to be cared for by their own families and by the church family. This week, Paul continues to work his way around the room, and he addresses two more groups: the older men as leaders and employers, or those who lead in the workplace. They are to be counted as brothers. Why is this important? Because the gospel matters. How we live matters. The world is watching, and how we live will either support the truth we proclaim or undermine it. So two points: honor leaders in the church and honor employers in the workplace. Point number one, honor leaders in the church. Come with me in your Bibles. Hopefully you've got them open. If you don't, I'm sure you can find it on your phone, but please beware of other distractions. Verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. A few weeks ago, Mickey had the awkward opportunity of preaching to himself and calling him as our leader to set the example in godliness. I've got the awkward opportunity this morning of calling us to honour those who labour in preaching and teaching. But it is God's word and it is God's household. And so what God instructs us to honour and to value is important. It's worth asking, why did the Ephesian church need to hear this? If you recall, back to chapter 1. It's been a few weeks since we've been in chapter 1, but there have been false teachers who have risen up in Paul's absence and who have started promoting speculative ideas. Vain discussions are starting to creep into the life of the church. And no doubt, some of these were being promoted by leaders. So there's these distracting conversations. There's these things that differ from the sound doctrine, the good teaching that Paul laid down when he planted the church in Ephesus. In chapter 1, there was legalism. We saw in chapter 4, there was asceticism. Don't eat this, don't do that, don't get married, don't do this. And in chapter 6, we're going to see that materialism is creeping in. These ideas, these teachings are dangerous and divisive. And no doubt they're confusing those in the church. And perhaps some are even beginning to wonder why we need to honour our leaders when they're all in, we're all bickering and fighting and undermining each other. These false teachers have undermined the good teaching that has been laid down in the first generation when Paul started the church. At the heart of these instructions is a concern that the church would continue to value the teaching of the gospel, that proper systems and structures would be set up so that the ministry of the Word of God can continue, so that lives can be saved, so that the truth can be proclaimed, so that those outside the kingdom of God can hear the gospel and be saved. Here at St. Thomas's, we've learnt to value good teaching, haven't we, over many years. We've seen the effects. Just this past week, I was in Mickey's office with someone else from our church, and he recounted how about 20 years ago he heard the gospel. His whole life, whole family was changed because the gospel was made clear. It's a hard work, but it's a vital work. This is the hope of the world. It is the Lord Jesus who makes the living God known, who brings a rebellious people, you and I, back to the living God, the Father of all, in relationship with Him. It's a hard work, but it's a vital work because lives are at stake. So how do we honour our leaders who preach and teach? Three ways, sub-point one. So point one, honour leaders in the church, sub-point one, by paying them fairly, verses 17 and 18. The reference here to double honour is to be taken as honour plus honorarium. That is, we honour them, we think of them, we esteem them, we recognise the importance of their role, we pray for them, and we also support them. Verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Just as the ox who would serve his master by treading out the grain was able to eat a little bit of the grain for strength, so also the pastor who serves the local church is entitled to some of the collection to support his family. This is one of the things that I think the Anglican Church in Sydney does very well. We support our ministers very, very well. It's because over many years, the gospel has been taught at college. Many men and women have been changed, have been equipped, and they've gone out. And many lives have been changed. And very, very grateful hearts have given generously. As a result, we've got a healthy diocese that looks after and cares for its gospel workers. I, for one, I'm glad I didn't know what ministers got paid before I went to college. We work hard. I've never worked as hard in my life, but I'm very thankful for your support. And it's a joy to be able to give generously as well. So why should we honour our leaders? Why should we pay those who are labouring in preaching and teaching? Well, it's because of the gospel. It's the gospel that matters. It's God's name that we want to see glorified. It's His reputation that's at stake. And as the gospel is proclaimed, as the life-saving message of the death, of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is opened up and made clear for all, then lives will be saved. Our families will be transformed. and churches will stay on track. Verse 18, the laborer deserves his wages. We honor our leaders by paying them fairly, by supporting them and honoring them. Second sub-point on honoring our leaders. We honor them by not removing them too quickly. No doubt there's unrest in this church, and Timothy needs wisdom. Accusations and slander are probably being raised, and before he rushes in and fires people, Timothy will need to investigate things thoroughly. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The point here isn't to be passive and sit back and wait until three witnesses come forward, three credible witnesses. No, the point is to go out and investigate. Make sure there's a consistent body of evidence before claims are accepted. Accusations, as you know, can ruin gospel workers. They can shatter families. They can destroy churches. But ultimately, it's God's name that is marred. If gossip and slander spread through the church, it's going to be the end of the church very quickly. What we need to do is turn a deaf ear, turn a blind eye, and acknowledge that, well, something might be said, and make sure that the leader knows. Report it to Mickey so that it can be thoroughly investigated. If it's about Mickey, it should go to the bishop so that things can be thoroughly investigated. But we are to honour leaders by reserving judgment until investigations have been thoroughly made and dealt with. However, leaders aren't perfect, are they? There are leaders that sadly and tragically fall, and many, many lives have been affected, haven't they? Even worse, some persist in sin when they're confronted. Verse 20, As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. If there are claims, they need to be investigated, and if there's sin, it needs to be dealt with publicly. Not only will young Timothy need to be investigating things, he'll need to be confronting these people who are persisting in it. I don't know about you, but as a young leader serving you, this makes me think twice about sin. But sin's something we all have to deal with, isn't it? What's the lie that the devil keeps whispering? One of them is that no one will ever know. This is okay. Keep scrolling, keep clicking, keep replying, keep going back to that emotion, keep going back to that spot. Sadly, leaders do fall, and tragically, churches are ruined. But most importantly, it's the gospel that is tarnished. As I reflected on this, we've seen a high number of high-profile leaders in recent years fall. And while they've been confronted, the number who have repented and acknowledged what they've done and been willing to come forward and to be rebuked is actually quite small. I couldn't think of one who was willing to go through with this process. Accusations and gossip and slander, they fester. But when it's dealt with publicly, it's a good thing for the church. The right response to public sin is to expose it so that all may stand in awe. So sin is not to be taken lightly. As the minister has a public office, his sin is to be addressed publicly as well. This is so that all may stand in awe and God's name would be honoured. How much better would it be if one of those leaders who has fallen came forward and acknowledged their sin and said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I've sinned before God and before man and acknowledged the damage that they've done. So wise judgments need to be offered. There needs to be thorough investigations, public rebuke, and finally, impartiality. Verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. If Timothy was feeling nervous about confronting sin, he's to remember that it's actually God who's watching. It's God's name who is on the line. It's God's household that he's leading and serving. He isn't to fear the repercussions of bullying or passive-aggressive reactions. No, it's God's name. It's God's reputation. It's God's people that need this. Right throughout the letter, we've seen how God's reputation is so important for godly, for the church and for the community. The church needs to have a credible witness in the community. If there is sin, it needs to be dealt with publicly. So we honour our leaders by paying them and supporting them and by not dismissing them too quickly. Subpoint number three, we honour our leaders by not appointing them too hastily. No doubt there's, as I've said before, there's a little unrest, uncertainty. There's perhaps dissension in the church. Why do we need all these leaders when they're constantly teaching confusing and differing things? No doubt the temptation for Timothy will be to get in there and try and wipe out the false ones. But before he replaces them, he needs to think carefully and he needs to take time before he appoints new leadership. Appoint people slowly because they are sinful. Appoint people slowly because they are sinful. Verses 22 and 23, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, when we appoint someone, we take a great risk. We take a great risk because they are sinful. They may have something that under the pressure of ministry forces them to implode. Timothy will be held accountable for this. He's not to take part in the sins of others. He's not to promote them, putting the wrong person in positions of responsibility is devastating. You can imagine what happens when the youth leader gets appointed and behaves inappropriately, when the assistant runs off with someone in the church, when the rector has been unfaithful. We need to take time in appointing people slowly. Now for some light-hearted entertainment, we have verse 23. And I'm sure many of you are wondering what I'm going to do with verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I've heard that some of our Baptist brothers think that it should be applied externally, not in consumed through the mouth, but just rubbed onto the stomach. I tend to think that there's something in the verse before that as Paul's been writing, it's triggered a memory, and that Timothy, as he's been involved in previously appointing leaders, and perhaps there's been a time of sickness or a time of regret when he hasn't appointed them well, and something's triggered his memory and he says, you're weak, you're frail, look after yourself. You're going to be in a very stressful position. Don't rush these things. Take time, look after your physical body, and take a little wine for your stomach. So Timothy is to appoint leaders slowly because people are sinful. And the second half of the next two verses, he is to appoint leaders slowly because sin takes a while. Some sin takes a while to emerge. Verses 24 and 25. The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not, cannot remain hidden. I'll never forget when I was in fourth year, before Simon asked me to join the team and serve here, I was interviewing and going through the interview process with another church leader. And as I got to know him over a period of probably about 6 hours, over three meetings, I thought, this guy is amazing. I could really, the role was for a youth worker. I could really serve under this guy. But that guy, that senior minister, had a lot of sin in his life. And sadly, only a few months later, it all came out. Some people are in positions of leadership, and yet there's a long tail of sin behind them. And so it is with appointing people into leadership. We are to take time to weigh them, to carefully measure their life, to assess their actions. So point one, honour leaders in the church. We honour them by paying them, supporting them, caring for them, and looking after them. We do it by not dismissing them quickly, but addressing sin publicly and by appointing them slowly. Point number two, honour leaders in the workplace. Now, Paul writes to encourage slaves to honour their masters. Chapter 6, verse 1, let those who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour. All honour. Now, immediately we might be thinking, does the Bible promote slavery? If you turn back to chapter 1, there's a list of people there that Paul says these people are against godliness. They're living lives that are contrary to the sound doctrine that the church needs. And in that list, chapter 1, verse 10, is the little word enslavers. These are those who traffic, who take people and forcibly hold them, put them into slavery. The Bible never promotes slavery. But in a world that did have slavery, in a pagan world, slavery existed. And up to 20% of the population at the time of writing were slaves. And yet God in his kindness says, you, the lowest of the low in your society, you are to be godly. Because God's name rests on your back. As you serve, as you honour your master, God will be honoured. Talk about dignifying the lowest in society. As you know, the reason why we don't have an equivalent category today is largely because of Protestant evangelicals, men and women who in previous generations saw what the Bible taught about the dignity of humanity, and they sought to abolish slavery. Many countries today still have slavery, or at least very little regards for human rights. And yet, praise God that those countries with Christian roots largely have laws prohibiting possession of another human being. Trafficking is illegal. And so it's because of the gospel that we don't have an equivalent category. How good is that? That the gospel, the God of the gospel, has sought to change horrendous social conditions through his people, through his church. Well, even though these slaves were trapped in difficult circumstances, they were still called to honour the true and living God. And so, even though it's not an exact equivalent for us today, by extension, how much more, if they were called to honour God in their difficult circumstances, in their workplaces, how much more should we honour the true and living God? If they could do it in their position, how much more could we do it in our society, in our workplaces, under our freedom, under our circumstances? So why do we honour leaders in the workplace? Two reasons. We honour them so that the name of God and the teaching aren't reviled. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. I find this utterly amazing that God would be so pleased to put his name on the actions of a lowly servant in a household in Ephesus. Isn't this remarkable? Everything we do matters. The world is watching. As we go about our daily activities, as we interact with our team, as we lead those underneath us, the world is watching, and our lives either buttress the truth that we proclaim or they will undermine it. We've seen that the reputation of the gospel is important. But if you come back with me to chapter 3, verse 7, we've seen that it's important for leaders. Leaders must be thought of well by outsiders so that they must not fall into disgrace. Last week, chapter 5, verse 14, we saw that widows were to be encouraged to keep busy and to give the adversary no occasion for slander. Here it is again in chapter 1. What he's saying is that every member of the household needs to keep living a godly life. Our godliness matters. It matters because the world is watching. We need great wisdom, don't we, to honour God in workplaces that are becoming increasingly hostile. There are more and more agendas, more and more things that we are under pressure to promote and to encourage. But God is good, and He is gracious, and He will strengthen us. He will help us to honour our leaders. We honour our leaders because God's name and the reputation of the gospel is at stake. Last point, we honour our leaders because we honour those who are brothers. This next verse, verse 2, is concerned about honouring those who are fellow believers. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit from their good service are believers and beloved. Here the encouragement is to work all the harder for those who love and serve the Lord. It's so encouraging, isn't it, when you have a Christian boss in the workplace? But often the temptation can be to make use of that, to take advantage of that. But here, Paul says, work all the harder so that they may benefit from your service. Often we think we're entitled to mates rates with other Christians in industry. But I think this verse gives us a full encouragement, a great encouragement, to not presume on their generosity, but to serve and to give freely. What did the church in Ephesus need? It needed to be godly. Every one of them, from the household slave, from the bondservant, right through to the widow, right through to the elder. It needed godliness. It needed lives that backed up the truth that was being proclaimed. And that's what we need today. We need lives that reflect the goodness of God, the grace of God, that the true and living God, the invisible, immortal God, has made himself known in the Lord Jesus, and that he is drawing for himself a people out of this world to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to be filled with hope as the day approaches. Friends, the world is watching. I don't need to tell you this, you already know this, but the world is watching, and our actions matter. How we live and work matters. How we act in the church matters. May the Lord help us to be a church fit for his purpose and useful for his mission. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you help us to honour those whom you consider worthy of honour? Help us to honour our leaders, both in the church and in the workplace. And Father, would you keep us concerned for your name and your reputation? Father, would you help us to live lives that buttress the truth of the gospel? And would you help us to do everything possible to honour you? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.